I invite you to turn there. We'll need to cover a good bit of material. I'll try to take bigger chunks. And obviously, when you teach it, as we've talked about before, you're going to have to take even bigger chunks and kind of hone in on what it is you want to convey about the section that we're teaching. I do want to do a little bit of an introduction, and then we'll go through the first four chapters kind of in a summary way, hopefully tonight. A little bit of background to 1 Corinthians. In Paul's day, Corinth was a city of about 400,000 people. That would be almost twice as big as Huntsville, so really large city. The population included obviously a lot of Greeks, Romans, people of all over the world. It's kind of a crossroads, sea and land there, back and forth. So a lot of stuff happening, but there were a number of Jews there. Obviously, a lot of Greeks, and there was just a lot of traffic through there. So Paul writes to the Corinthians from Ephesus during his lengthy stay there, 1 Corinthians 16 and 8. He says, "I will tarry in Ephesus till Pentecost." So we know he was in Ephesus when he wrote 1 Corinthians. And if you think about the chain of events, Paul worked in Corinth for 18 months during his second journey. I'll show you the map there in a second. He mentions that that's mentioned in Acts 18:11. Paul stayed in Ephesus for 2 years and 3 months on his third journey, so just a year or two after. And that's where he writes from. So 1 Corinthians is probably written 55 AD or maybe a year or two earlier than that. We've got a pretty good beat on that. This is Corinth. This was the Lycaon Road, the main road, and the Agora, with Corinthus, the big mountain in the background. There's a temple up there that was at one time dedicated to Venus or Aphrodite, and there was a lot of pagan rites that went on there. So it was a very, pagan city in a lot of ways, with a lot of worldly influences and people. This would have been lined with lots of statues of gods and goddesses and all that stuff, and they're in a museum there. If you're on top of the Acro-Corinth, you look back down, the place in the middle of this would be where ancient Corinth was. That's just a kind of a small village and some ruins now. But you can see the sea, for one thing, there. That is the Gulf of Corinth, which goes into the Adriatic Sea. If you could see to the other side, there's the Saronic Gulf, which goes to the Aegean Sea. So the two seas come very close together at that place, although they don't meet. So here's sort of the map of all of that on Paul's second journey. You remember he takes off from Antioch, goes through, revisits the cities in southern Galatia that he'd planted before. And then you remember the story in Acts. They want to go to Asia, and the Holy Spirit says no. They want to go to Bithynia, the Holy Spirit says no. So they're sort of funneled to Troas, where he has that dream and gets the Macedonian call. So they wind up going across to Philippi, and there, with Lydia and the Philippian jailer and all of that. They go on from there to Amphipolis and Apollonia and go on to Thessalonica and Berea. And things were so hot there, as persecution goes, that the brethren spirit him away to Athens. And so he's in Athens for some time. This is Acts 17 and the Sermon on Mars Hill. And from there goes to Corinth, where he'll wind up staying a pretty good long time. So that's where we are. You see the situation with what I was talking about, the isthmus, the land bridge there between where Corinth is and mainland Greece, and the two cities coming very close together. So there's a lot of traffic through there. It was a very important city in the day. The church in Corinth began, as you've already mentioned, on Paul's second journey. Let's run through that just real quickly. This would be in Acts 18. Paul travels from Athens to Corinth. He meets Aquila and Priscilla for apparently the first time. And of course, they become fast friends and co-workers as a result of their time together there. And that goes throughout Paul's work in the New Testament, seemingly. When he's in Corinth, he reasons in the synagogue. That was his modus operandi, his way of operating, and as he's doing that, he's obviously preaching the gospel, but when Timothy and Titus arrive, he becomes sort of emboldened It's almost like I've got backup now, you know. And he begins to preach hard that Jesus is the Christ. And when he does that, oppose him, blaspheme, he turns to the Gentiles, as again the same story in so many of the places that he went. It's Acts 18 and verse 8. Many of the Corinthians believed and were baptized. That's an important thing, obviously, to remember in the context of 1 Corinthians as well. So, and you remember, the Lord speaks to Paul and tells him, don't be afraid, I have many people in this city. Here's a city just given over almost to wickedness. It's got Jewish people in it who rejected Paul, and it's got all these pagans in it, and yet the Lord says, I've got many people in this city. And it kind of reminds you of, you know, what he told Elijah. We've still got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee. And I'm sure Paul was encouraged by that, and his labors were very, very helpful to him in his labors. So, when the Jews rise up against Paul, they bring him to the judgment seat of Gallio, who's the Roman proconsul. This is Acts 18, 12, and 13. Gallio isn't interested in hearing their complaint because he just assumes it's, and it is, something about religious matters, and he just, you know, pays him no mind. And so they take Sosthenes, who's the ruler of the synagogue, and he's beaten before Gallio, but still Gallio doesn't do anything. So even though he's seeing, you know, an assault right in front of him, he won't take a side or make any kind of judgment or anything like that. So he's completely indifferent. It's an interesting little story there. This is, archaeologically, it's interesting because this is Gallio's bema, or judgment seat, which is still intact there. This is where he would have sat when this was going on. This is where he made judgment. So we you know, actually have that site. There's an inscription. This was found in Delphi, which is across the Corinthian Gulf. But it's an inscription that was made in the days of Claudius. It's actually a letter that came from Claudius Caesar. And it mentions Gallio being the proconsul. It has his name in it in stone. So he's definitely a person of history. It's a pretty famous inscription called the Gallio inscription, or the sometimes called the Delphi inscription. What's interesting about this is it dates all of this for us. And I was talking about dating a minute ago. 52 AD is when that was written, when Gallio was proconsul. So that gets us pegged on 52 AD as far as when Paul would have been in you know, that vicinity. There's Cameron Abernathy as Gallio. They were there not long ago during the summer. Cameron's not here, whatever class he's teaching, he ought to just show that and just pretend Gallio with the kids or something. Beat Sosthenes, have somebody pick somebody else. Somebody. First Corinthians, why is it written? If you look from a practical standpoint, what's Paul trying to accomplish? Obviously, it's written to benefit the Corinthian church and all churches from all time, but there are specific things he's trying to deal with. For the Corinthian church. There were problems there in the local church in Corinth. The foundation of Christ needed to be restored to their thinking, to counter the worldly wisdom and philosophies that were really taking the attention of the Corinthians away from the true wisdom of God. Paul was concerned about a lot of division among the people in Corinth, and some of that had been brought to his attention by the household of Chloe. And so Paul's writing to bring about unity and help them overcome that division. And then there were just a number of questions that answer. And you have that by the inspiration of the Spirit going through, especially the last half of the book. He's answering questions that they've raised. So let's look at the text itself. We'll go to 1 Corinthians 1 now. And I won't have time tonight to read through it all, but we'll look at some select passages. I'm assuming that you have read through it, and that as you teach it, you'll pick out sections to deal with. Here's sort of an overview of it. You have the introduction. Dealing with reported problems is the, you know, chapter 1 through 6, and then dealing with questions and concerns of the Corinthians, chapter 7 through 16. So Paul begins, he says, Paul called to be an apostle. I want you to notice, in so many of his epistles, he nails this to begin with. What authority does he have to tell these people what to do? is called to be an apostle. They need to pay attention because he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Called to be an apostle, he says, of Jesus Christ through the will of God. And Sosthenes, our brother, is this the same Sosthenes that was beaten, who was the ruler of the synagogue in Acts 18? Maybe. Sosthenes is not that common a name, so could be, and from the same place. We don't know for sure, though. But Paul is writing as an apostle. He's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified. Sanctified, of course, means to be made holy. And so they're sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints, which is holy ones. So they're made holy, they're called to be holy, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. So remember, he's writing to Corinth, but he's also intending for this to go to everybody. He says it in that verse. It's not just limited to Corinth. To those who are sanctified, called to be saints, along with all who call on the name of the Lord. Paul sends greetings then, as he does in so many of his epistles, the same Greek Jewish formula of greeting, picking both greetings that are common in their cultures, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he's thankful for what God's grace has accomplished among the Corinthians. One of the little threads that runs through the introduction then to me is he's an apostle by the will of God. He's God's apostle. It's the church of God. Grace and peace comes from God, and God's grace accomplished among the Corinthians all that he wanted to, and they were fully supplied through God's grace. So again, this is going to be an epistle, especially these first several chapters, where he's focused on this is, how can I say it? This is God's thing. This is not man's thing. Okay? So, and he just hammers that right off the bat to get them to see that. All right. Picking up in verse 10, I'll slow down just a bit. He says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So this sort of launches this first great theme in 1 Corinthians, which is, well, I've labeled it, exhortation to unity based on God's wisdom. Exhortation to unity based on God's wisdom. If we do things God's way, if we let God have his way, we'll have unity. It'll be based on his word, Christ and him crucified being preached, and not human wisdom. It'll be based on not elevating men above what they should be elevated, not holding one preacher higher than the other, but letting God be the all in all. Those kinds of things. Those are things we'll be saying in these chapters. So kind of that's an overarching theme of this. But some from Chloe's household had indicated to him that there were contentions among you. Paul's a divinely inspired apostle. But even here, he's indicating that he gets information like humans do sometimes. You know, we hear of things that are going on in other churches maybe, or people bring reports, and when we trust the people who bring the reports and they're consistent, we can draw some pretty firm conclusions about what's going on. And again, I know he's guided by the Holy Spirit, but he says he knows what's going on because Chloe's household had testified to him. So that's a legitimate way to find out what's going on. What's the difference between that and just gossip? Is there? That might be something to explore, but we don't have time. I think talking about information to somebody who can help, sharing information about a situation with somebody who can help the situation is not gossip. So that is what we see there. But he talks about, you know, the problem is, each of you say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ, I'm of Cephas. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? So he just sort of immediately says, that demonstrates to them, these divisions based on following human beings rather than Christ, that can't be right. It's not right at all. And he just lays that out for them from the get-go. But then he'll very carefully lay out why that's true beyond the reasons that he just hits them with to begin with. So Paul's sent to preach the pure gospel, and it's that pure gospel that will unite. Christ did not send me to baptize. That's not what my focus is. He baptized folks, and he mentions that, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be of no effect. So the focus is on preaching the gospel without relying on human wisdom. The focus must be God's wisdom and God's glory, not man's. So look at verse 18. He will now focus on the message of the cross. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. He'll make this point elsewhere in writing to the Corinthians that the gospel is such a strange thing. It's the same gospel to everyone, but to some it is foolishness and it stinks. You know, it's the smell of death, he says elsewhere. But to others, it's the most beautiful thing there is. And it's all about whether or not you believe it. That makes the difference. So to those who are perishing, it's foolishness. To those who are being saved, it's the power of God. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So human wisdom is not what will accomplish God's purposes and is not what's going to save us. And he's pretty clear about that. He's quoting there in verse 19 from Isaiah 64. I think I have that right, although I've lost my page where that is. Oh, wow. That page is really out of order.
Isaiah 29?
Yeah. He says, I lost my place. That never happens, right? That's all backwards. Okay, got it. Sorry. All right. The Lord renders useless the wisdom of the proud who won't hear him. Isaiah 29, 13, and 14. Paul quotes the Septuagint there. I just bring that up because if you take your class back to Isaiah 29, it won't read quite the same. That is the passage he's quoting. But he's quoting the Greek translation of it instead of the Hebrew Bible, which we have translated in our Bibles. It's just slightly different, but there's enough of a difference that somebody might ask a question about that. He goes on to say that God has made the wisdom of this world foolish. Verses 20 and 21. God saves by what people consider to be foolish. God saves by the foolishness of the message of the gospel. So the world thinks, oh, this is crazy, this is nonsense, and yet this is weak, this is foolish, and that's exactly what God saves with. And all the smart, you know, thinking people and the worldly wisdom, that's not what God chooses to use. And in fact, he makes it foolish when it comes to salvation. Verse 21, since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. Why was crucifixion a stumbling block to the Jews? Was that what their Christ was supposed to be, a crucified criminal? To the Greeks, it was foolishness. You know, Paul got laughed out of town sometimes when he talked about somebody who was crucified and came back to life, and the resurrection of the dead among Greeks especially. So, you know, you got those kinds of reactions of unbelievers. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, so both Jews and Greeks who believe, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Our calling then is not based on human greatness. He says in verse 26, Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God's chosen. So I think this is a place maybe in a part of a lesson where you might, if depending again on what you want to take to, out of this to teach, you might just talk to the kids about, you know, you don't have to be a really important person in this world. You don't have to be famous. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to be popular at school. And there'll be a lot of people who are famous and rich and popular who are not going to go to heaven. But you can have heavenly glory just by believing the wisdom of God and trusting that. And I think that's a, I think it's an important lesson for kids to know, to have, no matter who they are, you know, to understand that it's not human greatness that makes a person someone that God loves and uses and saves. God purposely chose the things that are, he regards as foolish and weak, and we regard as foolish and weak and base and despised and non-existent, to eliminate human pride and boasting. If we skip on down to verses 27 and 28, he's chosen those things. And the end of verse 28, the things which are not to bring to nothing, the things that are, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Nobody gets to say, look how great I am, and that's why I'm saved. I'm better than you, or whatever. That's not the basis of salvation at all. And so, in Christ, we are the wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that if anyone glories, let him glory in the Lord, not in our personal greatness or thinking. So what's said in chapter 1 there is kind of general. You get the concepts, though. God is great, and his way of doing things is not the human way. If we can understand that and understand that we need to be relying on his wisdom instead of human wisdom, I think we'll get the main point there. But he continues to delve into these concepts with some more detail. He uses himself as an example in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. He says, when I came to you, I didn't use excellence of speech or of wisdom. I didn't come to you with great speaking ability or human wisdom or philosophy or whatever it might be. I just determined not to know anything among you except Christ and him crucified. And so, again, he had this relationship with them, and they knew him and what his approach had been. I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling. And you know, they can probably remember times when Paul was in those situations. My speech was not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So that's what I brought to you. You know, this is my example. This is where our relationship began, and your knowledge of Christ began in this way. Yes, major, who were, you know, Greeks had the concept of excellence in everything, and if you did anything, you were supposed to be, you know, excel at it, arete at it. And speaking was among the things that they felt that way about. But what Paul says is, the wisdom that I share with you came directly from the mind of God. It wasn't of human invention. I wasn't making it up as I went along. I wasn't sharing with you things that have been developed by men. In fact, it's the opposite of what men would do or think. It's completely opposite of all of that. That's kind of already said that. And so you have this great explanation of inspiration in the middle of this chapter. Again, we don't have time probably to do it justice, but look at verse 6. He says, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. That's Isaiah 64. But God is so God had this hidden wisdom that nobody on earth knew. All these smart people, you know, the rulers and all these people, they didn't know what God was planning, what God was doing. But Paul's going to say God revealed that to us, the apostles. That's where our information's coming from. If they knew what God's plan was, if they knew who Jesus was, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. They wouldn't have, you know, killed God's son. They didn't know what was going on. So they're completely ignorant and foolish. But God has revealed, he says in verse 10, God has revealed these great things that he's planned that were hidden. He's revealed them to us through his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. What man knows the things of a man except the Spirit that is in man? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. We've received not the spirit of the world, not this worldly wisdom, not what men have come up with. We've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. That's just, as I said, an amazing description of the process of revelation and inspiration. How God imbued these men with this divine knowledge that was not accessible to man. It was a mystery, unknowable to man, until God revealed it in this way. This is the mind of God. This is the wisdom of God. That's Paul's point. He goes on then in chapter 3. Let's skip ahead to that. And he says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal. So although Paul was speaking divine wisdom, he couldn't get as deep into it as he might have liked because of their carnality and immaturity spiritually. He says, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not solid food. Until now you're not able to receive it. Even now you're still not able, for you're still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? That's how worldly people act, in the way you're acting. When one says, I'm a Paul, I'm a Paulus, are you not carnal? So when they're following men's ideas, rather than just holding on to God and the revelation of Jesus Christ, that demonstrates their worldliness and their affinity for human wisdom. That's what they're following. And so he goes from that point, carnality is seen in their strife and their preacher preferences. He goes from that point and just says, you know, preachers are mere men. And it's not very useful to compare them. It's not helpful to say, well, one's better than the other, I'm going to follow this one, that one. That's counterproductive to following the wisdom of God. He again uses himself and Apollos as illustrations. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believe. We're just servants, as the Lord gave to each one. What you're believing is from the Lord. That the Lord, that the fact that this came from God is what's important. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. Neither he who plants is anything, nor is he who waters, but God who gives the increase. So preachers, I just really like this passage because it tells me that I'm not anything. And that's what he says. Preachers are not anything. And I think preachers need to understand that. It's everything that's worthwhile, that's accomplished through us, is from God. It's his word. You know, the whole that gives the increase. So preachers are going to be rewarded according to work that they do in God's field, but that reward will come from God, and human assessment of preachers is not very valuable at all. Wasn't to Paul, and he'll say that. So look with me in the next few verses. He says, in verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one. So, you know, we're all on the same team here. I've had to remind myself and other preachers of that at times. We're supposed to be on the same team, guys. You know, on the same team here. We're all one. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. I saw in the reader's material there was some a couple of good exercises along that line of a field and a building, and thinking about how those things get built up, you know, and how the crops grow and how the building gets built. And that's the exact illustration Paul's using here. So Paul says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. So we are all of us, as especially those who labor in the word and the gospel, who are preaching the gospel, we're building up the church. We're growing, you know, planting more in the field, whichever metaphor you want to use. But you better watch out what you do as you do that. You need, if you're building on, if you're building the building, you better build according to the plan, according to the wisdom of God, and not just your own think-sos, and not just throw up what you want to throw up on it, because that's not going to stand. That's kind of where he goes with this. That's not going to work, and you're going to be judged for that in some respect. If that's what you do, he's telling. Let me just step back a minute, and I know I'm going really fast, and I'm not sure how much of this is making sense to everybody, but a problem in Corinth is that there are people who are putting themselves out as teachers and preachers and people to be followed by the church at Corinth who are using worldly wisdom. It wasn't Paul and Apollos and Peter. Those weren't the guys, but there were actual people there who were doing that. And more as we go through Corinthians, especially in the 2 Corinthians, you'll see that that's a huge problem. And this is a pretty thinly veiled warning to those kinds of people. If you're building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, you better watch out what you're doing. You better watch out what you're doing, because he goes on in this context, and he says, verse 18, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. It's written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in man, for all things are yours." So it should, you better, again, watch what you're doing. And backing up a little bit, he talks about each one's work will be judged. It will be exposed as to whether or not it will stand. If anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss. But then verse 16 and 17, look at that as a strong warning. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" That's the church, I think. "If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." That's plural you in all of those references. Plural you, which would be church. Okay, so if you're building on the church, guys, you better watch out, you know, how you're building. If you defile the temple of God's people, you'll be destroyed. And so it's a, as I said, not a very thinly veiled warning to these guys that were putting themselves out as preachers and just using worldly wisdom. That never happens today, does it? It does. Okay. So human pride has no place. God has provided all of these things. You are Christ and Christ is God, he said at the end. All right, let's look at chapter 4 just briefly. When you evaluate preachers, and again, I think this is a pointed to the situation at Corinth, when you're thinking about, is this preacher any good, or should I be listening to him? Is what he's saying valuable or not? Look at the way Paul puts this. "Let a man consider this, us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. It's required in a steward that one be found faithful." Well, preachers are just servants of God. And the main thing they need to do is be faithful to the one they're serving, right? So they have to be faithful as servants of God. God is the ultimate judge. He says, "With me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself." None of that's going to makes a hill of beans as far as him being the kind of preacher that he's supposed to be. The only thing that's going to matter is God's judgment, whether or not he's been faithful to God, because God is the one that he's the steward of. that he's the servant of. He says, I know nothing against myself. Just because you have a good conscience, does that mean you're okay? No. Conscience can be trained wrong, can't it? He says, I don't know anything against myself, but that doesn't mean anything as far as this goes. I'm not justified by this. He who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring both light to the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one will have praise that comes from God. He says then, I've figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos these things for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. That none of you be puffed up on behalf one against the other. Nobody should be, you know, proud here. There should not be any preacher there who's saying, well, I got it above you or whatever. That should not be happening at all. Whatever, nobody should think any more of anybody than beyond what is the Word of God. Anything anybody wants to add to that, subtract from it, as the lesson was, you know, Sunday night, we talked about some in that lesson, you're just, you know, setting yourself up for harsh judgment from the Lord, is what he's saying. Look at verse 7. Who makes you to differ from one another? What's causing all these divisions? I think is what he's asking. What's causing all this? What do you have that you did not receive? And he says, now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? It's your pride and you're wanting people to think you're so smart and so clever and follow your particular view of things that's causing these divisions. Anything that you have that's genuine, you got from God, why are you acting like you didn't, and that it's from you? He says, you're already full, you're already rich, you've reigned as kings without us. You know, they think of themselves as so great, and they've got all these maybe great ideas and things that they're saying that don't have any basis in the Word of God. And then he talks about, in this beautiful section, I wish we had more time to explore it, how the humiliation of the apostles in their suffering, their persecution, their hardships, their being regarded as the offscouring of the world. That's what true servants of God look like. Guys, it's not about how great you are in the world. It's not about, you know, how many followers you get. Well, I'm a Cephas. That's not it at all. The true servants of God were nobodies. I mean, they were just despised by the world. They didn't receive any glory. They were, you know, all the things that he talks about in this text. Fools for Christ, he says. He says, I'm not saying things to shame you, but to warn you. I'm not trying to hurt people's feelings, in essence. I'm not trying to shame you, but you need to wake up to this. God's wisdom is what's important. God's glory is what's important. Human wisdom is worthless, and human glory is shameful, in essence. So, Paul's language is designed to warn. The Corinthians should follow Paul's fatherly plea. And Paul's coming to Corinth at some point in the future, and he'd rather not have to come and sort everybody out when he gets there, but it will depend on how they accept this exhortation and this warning. Really just about out of time, but I'm sorry not to leave more time for questions, but that's... What, do y'all have a thought or a question? Anybody want to add something? All right. Well, we will cover, Lord willing, 5, 6, and 7, not have quite as much to deal with Sunday morning, and hopefully we can take a breath when we do that.